We're going to start a new book this morning. We're going to take a break from the book of Romans after we finished up chapters 9, 10, and 11. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians for the next 8 weeks. And then the hope and plan is that when we finish 1 Thessalonians, we'll start a series on, we're going to call it apologetics. It's basically how to defend our faith. And so we'll be dealing with issues like how do we know the Bible's trustworthy and things of that nature. And so I'm looking forward to that as well. But we'll spend the next 8 weeks looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians then with me. I'll give you a little bit of background on the letter here. In Acts chapter 15, chapters 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul is getting ready for his second missionary journey. And some of you may remember the story. Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, had traveled around the first missionary journey. And on that trip, they took a man named John Mark with them. And partway through that journey, John Mark bailed. Just left them. And once you begin to realize what Paul was actually doing on his journeys as he's traveling, there was a lot of administrative stuff that had to be done too. You know, Paul was a tent maker, and so he would go into a city and he would make tents to provide for his needs and the needs of his men. And then usually he'd have some men that would go along with him, like Luke would travel with him, Timothy and Silas and others would travel with him. And sometimes they would help him with the day-to-day stuff. And oftentimes when Paul would get to a city by himself, he would wait for the others to join him. He would work until the others would join him, and then he would commit himself to full-time ministry, and the others would come there to help out. And so somebody like John Mark was extremely important to Paul, and so to have that person abandon him partway through his missionary journey caused a little bit of difficulty. And so if you remember the story, when Paul and Barnabas get ready to set out on their second missionary journey, they have a dispute. They argue. Because Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, wants to give him another opportunity, which is understandable considering he's considered the son of encouragement. Barnabas was a very encouraging young man. Gave Paul the benefit of the doubt when all the other disciples, when Paul first got saved, they were wigging out because this was the guy that persecuted him, and Barnabas was the one that stood up for Paul. So he stood up for John Mark, but Paul was having nothing of it. Paul didn't believe that he was trustworthy. So what ends up happening is that Barnabas takes John Mark and goes off on a journey, and Paul goes off on his second missionary journey taking another man named Silas, or Silvanus, as some of the texts indicate. So Paul took Silas, and he headed for a place called Syria, or Cilicia. And that's where they met Timothy. You guys all know who Timothy is. Paul wrote a couple of letters to him. They ended up in a place called Derbe. And so on that trip, Paul meets a young man named Timothy. And then Timothy, Silas, and Paul all then actually decide to go off into Asia. But the Holy Spirit says, nope, we're not going to allow you to go off to Asia. So they end up at a place called Troas. And Paul has a vision. I don't know if you remember the vision Paul had, where he was called to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. So he wakes up and he says, well, God must want me to go to Macedonia. So he packs up Silas and Timothy, and they head off to Macedonia to preach the gospel. That's Acts chapter 16. But something happens when they get to a place called Thessalonica. Paul goes to the synagogue like he always does, but the Jews were ticked. Probably one of the strongest times of persecution that Paul faced. He was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks before the Jews literally attack him, try to kill him, and he has to flee the city. Well, during that little brief period of time there, those 3 weeks, the book of Acts tells us that a few Jews accepted Christ, but a number of God-fearing Greeks is what it refers to them as, God-fearing Greeks. So after about 3 weeks, Paul gets kicked out, so he escapes. They then follow Paul and continue to persecute him as he travels. And so then he gets to a place, I believe it was Athens if I remember correctly, where Paul finally settles. The Jews finally back off a little bit. They apparently didn't want to follow him all the way to Athens. And so at that point, Paul is now thinking back to the Thessalonians and the Bereans. And so he takes Timothy and he says, Timothy, you're going to go back to Thessalonica and check up on the believers there. Because remember, it had only been about 3 weeks. They came to Christ, and then Paul was kicked out of the city. The Jews, what do you think the Jews would do? Some of them would go follow Paul to persecute him, but what do you think was probably happening back in Thessalonica with all the new converts? So Paul's concerned about those new converts now, so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on them. He sends Silas back to Berea. And then Paul heads off and stays at Athens. And so what we have here in this letter is Paul's writing back to those Thessalonians. And it's probably shortly after that time period. A long time probably hadn't gone by. And you'll notice there's two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, what's interesting about that is you would think 1st was written 1st and 2nd was written 2nd, but it's probably the other way around. We're not really sure because Paul doesn't say, here's my first letter, and here's my second letter. But most modern scholarship believes that 2nd Thessalonians was actually written first, and that what we have here is the second letter. I'm handling it here because I like the letter, and because it says first, I'm doing it first. I can do that, can't I? So a couple of reasons why we think that 2 Thessalonians was probably written first. One reason is 2 Thessalonians is much more pointed and there's a lot more concern in it. If you read through 2 Thessalonians, Paul really seems to be concerned about what's going on back at Thessalonica. And there's three very specific things that he refers to. One of them is persecution that they're facing. Another one is that they're not behaving properly and some of them aren't working. And remember how the Jews would, or how the Christians would all get together, they'd share their food and some of them would sell land and they would sort of pool money and they lived as a communal society in some respects? Well, many were taking advantage of that and not doing their fair share. So there's a number of things in 2 Thessalonians that are red flags, I guess, where Paul is very concerned about them. But 1 Thessalonians is very relaxed. It's very encouraging. There's a lot of grace in it. And some of the issues mentioned in 2 Thessalonians appear to be resolved when he writes 1 Thessalonians. So you can see how maybe the letters are in our Bibles are probably reversed. For instance, the issue with them being lazy and not working. Paul says, if you don't work, don't eat. Well, that seems to be resolved in 1 Thessalonians. The persecution that Paul mentions in the 2 Thessalonians letter, he speaks about it in the present tense. It's happening now. But when he talks about persecution in 1 Thessalonians, it's past tense. It's almost as if it's been resolved. So we're going to take all of that and just assume that this is the second letter that Paul's written and not the first one to the Thessalonians. There are other reasons, and if you ever go out online and see the audio from the sermons here, you notice I post my notes there. The rest of the details are always in the notes if you want more information as to why we believe these books are probably switched. As I mentioned, this book, one of the unique features of it is that it's filled with praise and encouragement. It's a lot like Philippians, if you've read through Philippians, well, we study through Philippians. Very encouraging. And most of Paul's letters have some form of encouragement in it, but this book here overflows with that. When you look at the book, there's actually only 5 chapters. 2 of these chapters are all encouragement. In fact, the word for encouragement here, parakaleo, the Greek word, it means to come alongside or speak alongside someone. It's used 8 times in this letter. So this letter is really about encouragement. It's about praise. And we're going to see as we go through this that there are a number of areas that Paul either praises them or encourages them in that I think will be an encouragement to us. In fact, the first time I studied through this was back in seminary. I actually did it as part of a class. One of the things that impressed me was the way that Paul addressed the Thessalonians. He was excited and encouraged by their faith. They had become known throughout the Christian world at that time for their faith. And it was something that bolstered Paul himself in terms of how, you know, his own ministry. So we're going to see some of that stuff here. Today we're going to look at the idea of imitation. Some of the things that Paul will address in this letter are things like imitation, meaning imitating other Christians in Christ, investment, encouragement, purity, love, hope, watchfulness, godly conduct. We're going to take each one of those one at a time as we go through this, one of those topics a week. And today we're going to look at the topic of imitation because that's how Paul actually starts out with this letter. So as we do that, we're going to see two primary things. Paul actually was imitated by the Thessalonians. And that's something that he expected. The second thing was that the Thessalonians had left an impression to where others could imitate them. And others began to do that as well. So we're going to look at this idea of imitation here and kind of tie it to the idea of a legacy. In fact, the way that I kind of approach this book here is each one of these things is sort of a legacy that the Thessalonians left or will be leaving, if you want to look at it in sort of a future sense. So we're going to look at this and the idea of what kind of legacy did Paul and the Thessalonians leave for the Christians around them? And then what kind of legacy should we leave for those around us? Will we be like the Thessalonians? So let's go ahead and do that. The introduction here, the first verse, I'll just read through it. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So you notice there that it comes from Paul, Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. So we know that they're the authors of it. That's not in dispute. The language as you read through the letter pretty much It's just the way Paul wrote, so there's no real question about that. But you notice that it's addressed to the Thessalonians, and he does something kind of interesting here. Paul, so oftentimes when he addresses Christians in the letters, refers to them by their position in Christ. It's important to Paul. So for instance, to the Corinthians he says this, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ." To the Ephesians he says, "To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." To the Philippians he says this, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus." To the Colossians he says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ." In Paul's letter to the Colossians he also says that his goal was to present every man complete or mature in Christ. So that position in Christ that we all have as we come to Christ is important to Paul. But he does something unique in this letter in the introduction. Do you notice what he says? Does he say just to the Thessalonians in Christ? Or does he add something else to that? Anybody want to take a guess? Look at that very first phrase. To the church of Thessalonians, what does he say? In God the Father, which is unusual. He does that here in 1 Thessalonians, and he does it in 2 Thessalonians. The only other person that does that is Jude in his letter, which is highly Jewish. I think the reason he does that, I think it's kind of interesting here, because remember, these are God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks were Greeks who were monotheistic, which was unusual. If you remember your Roman theology, you know, think about the Greek gods and the Greek and Roman theology and all the different gods and all that. God-fearing Greeks were those who were monotheistic. They believed in the God of the Bible. In fact, they were very favorable to the Jews. In fact, they oftentimes were at the synagogues just like the Jews. They liked Jews. Oftentimes they liked the Jewish religion. They didn't necessarily abide by the Old Testament laws and all of that, but they were very favorable when it came to those sort of things. And so when we're told that Paul went into Thessalonica, he found some of these God-fearing Greeks at the synagogue. And those are the ones that came to Christ, because it was a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks that came to Christ, and only some Jews. Well, to them it was important. They understood the concept of God the Father. It was a very Jewish concept. Most of Paul's other letters, the Colossians and Philippians, are written to not monotheistic Greeks. They were just Greeks in the culture and society that had been won to Christ. The idea of God the Father wasn't quite as significant to them. And so I think this is Paul's way of sort of encouraging them, and he understands who they are. They were very similar to the Jews. And so there's just just something kind of unique. It's one of those things that a seminary guys kind of get off on. You know, we kind of see them and go, that's kind of cool. And you might just brush it aside. But it tells us that Paul knew his audience. And so he knew that that would be important to them, reminding them of their place in God the Father. In fact, it might not have been as quite a hard a transition for them as it might have been for other Greeks, because they were going from a monotheistic system, belief in God, and all they had to do was recognize, oh, Jesus is the promised Messiah that the Jews have been promising. For many other Greeks, it was a radical transformation because they were used to many gods. And those gods were all like men. You remember the stories of the Greek gods, how Zeus and others behaved, you know? It was a much harder transition, I think, for them. But these were almost Jewish in some respects. And so God just kind of, or Paul reminds them that they are now not just in God the Father, but also in Christ, because they'd accepted Christ. Let's go ahead and look at what Paul actually does now with this introduction as a whole. He's going to thank God for the Thessalonians, and he's going to do two different pieces to that, if you will. The first thing that Paul does is he thanks God for the quality of the Thessalonians' faith. The quality of their faith. That was important to Paul. Look at verses 2 through 5. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father, or God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now we're going to see some things here. We're going to see two sets of three. So if you take notes, you're going to hear me say, well, Paul did three things. There's going to be another three things, okay? So the first thing we see here is that when Paul actually thanks God here, he's going to use three participle phrases. You know what participle phrases are? So Paul's going to use participles here, these kind of ing words, to actually describe how he praised God, or why he thanked, or how he prayed, how he thanked God, what he thanked him for, and then why he did it. So let's look at that. The first phrase, making mention, Paul says. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention. Notice how often we think that our prayers for others have to involve a specific need or some identified issue. But oftentimes we find that Paul simply mentioned. Do you ever find yourself doing that as you pray? You know, Paul did that quite a bit. His prayers simply revolved around thanking God for others and simply mentioning certain praiseworthy things about their faith. And he does that here. So we learn how he thanked God, simply making mention, reminding God of the people that he's come in contact with. Something as simple as, God, I thank you for this person. Thank you because of their faith. I thank you because of their example. He actually goes on in the second phrase, constantly bearing in mind the quality of their faith. That tells us what he thanked God for. And this is the second set of three here. It's sort of, there's three different phrases that he uses, and we're in that second one right now. Now there's three specific things to that. The first thing that Paul kept in mind was their work of faith, he says. Now the work of faith here results is something, or something that refers to work that is a result of one's faith. So work of faith is not works, it's singular. It refers to their life work as a whole. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. You're going to get a picture of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12 and following. And you know this story. Now, if any, or not a story, but Paul's analogy. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So what Paul does there is he gives an analogy that the way that we ought to live our lives is much like work. And that how we decide to live our lives will ultimately lead to either reward or loss. And so the picture that Paul is giving us here, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, is that the Thessalonians were somebody whose work reflected what I just read to you. Their work was a work of faith. They lived their lives in a way that reflected that what motivated them was their faith in Christ. Think about us for a moment here. When people ask why you do what you do, or why you raise your children the way you do, or why you work the way you do, what kind of answer should we be expected to give them? What motivates us? We do this with our own kids, where we try to remind them on a regular basis that it really is all about how it reflects Christ. Yeah, we want other people to like us and to favor us and to see us be good workers and good parents and good neighbors. But ultimately, what we should want is to reflect the faith that we have. Is it not? We want people to look at us and say, there's something different about him or her. And what is it? And ultimately, that will lead, hopefully, to a discussion about Christ and why he matters to us. And so that's what Paul gets at here. So he says that one of the things that constantly came to mind with Paul as he thought about the Thessalonians was that that's how they lived their lives. Their lives could be sort of classified as works of, or work of faith. That's the way that people saw them. And we're going to see that a little bit later here. The second thing that constantly came to mind for Paul, he says, was their labor of love. And that's probably an idiom you guys are familiar with. What is a labor of love? Basically, it means that you do something simply for the pleasure of it, rather than doing it for reward or personal gift. That's a labor of love. I just love doing it. You're not thinking about doing it to get something or doing it because you're forced to do it. And that's kind of where this idiom comes from here. The word for labor here actually refers to work that results in difficulties or trouble. So this isn't easy work. This is labor, and that's why the word labor here is used instead of work. When you think of the word work versus labor, think about childbirth. It's called labor for a reason, right? Well, that's what Paul's looking at here. He says that something about the Thessalonians that he constantly remembered was that they were investing their time and their energy, working hard at things because of their love. And the word for love here is just agape. It's that unconditional love, devotion. But again, the picture we get here is that it's something that they love doing, and we'll see that again as we get a little bit further into the text. The third thing that Paul said constantly came to mind with these Thessalonians is the last thing he says here, their steadfastness of hope. Now their object here, he says, was their hope in Christ. Now remember, they were under severe persecution at this point. These are believers that had only been Christians for a few weeks. And they were under severe persecution. But Paul said that even in that persecution, there was this steadfastness of hope that they had in Christ. Now, we have it pretty easy here, folks, because we don't have it all that hard. It's pretty easy for us to stay steadfast in Christ, isn't it? You know, we got it. It's easy for us when you think about what happens in the rest of the world. You think about some of the countries like North Korea, China, and other places where just the mere presence of a Bible in your home can get you locked up in the gulag, you know? And so here we have these Thessalonians, baby Christians, who had just been won to Christ, saw Paul and Silas and Timothy persecuted and run out, and the Jews continue to chase them down, probably facing severe persecution themselves based on what Paul says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians here. But they never lost their hope in Christ. Pretty good for some baby Christians. And so Paul says that these three things constantly came to mind: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. That's what they are known for. So the first thing that Paul actually tells us is how he prayed. He made mention of them. The second tells us what he thanked them for. These three things. He constantly had these things in mind. And the third thing he tells us about the way that he prayed for the Thessalonians was why he actually thanked God for these things. And that's found in verses 4 and 5. He says this: "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So why did Paul thank God? It was based in his understanding that God had chosen the Thessalonians. You go to the book of Ephesians, it says that we were called before the foundation of the world. A Christian has been called by God. We are saved because of His choice. Well, certainly we have a choice. We make the decision whether to accept or to reject Him. But ultimately, the Scripture tells us that it was God who chose us. And so Paul, as he reflects upon these Thessalonians, is thanking God because God chose them. And it's likely because as Paul is thinking about these things, he's like, man, these people are an encouragement to me. God, look at what you did with these people. He's looking at this bad situation. He goes into a city. He knows he's going to be persecuted. He goes to the synagogue where he knows that the Jews are going to hate him and kick him out. There are probably many times where Paul's like, this may be one of those times where nobody comes to Christ and my work will be in vain. But yet he sees what God does and it's an encouragement. And so he turns on and he thanks God because, God, you chose them and he saw that reflected in them. And so as he's thinking about that, he also thinks about the miraculous way that it had happened. Look at the phrase of what you see in verse 5. He says, "For the gospel did not come to you in word only," meaning Paul didn't just go there and preach and everybody was cool about it. "It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." There was absolutely no question, as Paul looked at the Thessalonians, that God had called them. In fact, the phrase that's used there, "his choice of you," is literally "your calling." And so it's interesting, as Paul is looking back at that, he was absolutely convinced that the reason they were saved was because God called them. And he saw the Holy Spirit work. He saw that there was full conviction among those Thessalonians in spite of the persecution, that they were fully convinced that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. If you go back to the story in Acts, you see that's exactly what they accepted. Paul had preached to them that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's what they accepted. And they were absolutely convinced. Full conviction, Paul says here. But not only that, Paul reflects on the fact that he says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake," they had welcomed Paul. And so as he's thanking God, the two primary reasons he gives here for why he thanked him was because of God's calling and the way that they had accepted him. And it was a supernatural thing, according to Paul, as he looks at this here. So, he's going to go on now in verses 6 through 10, and he's going to give us another reason why he thanked them. The first thing he thanked them for was the quality of their faith, and it's all the things we just talked about. He was impressed by the faith of the Thessalonians, especially for being such young believers and being so severely persecuted. The second thing he's going to thank them for now, though, is the fact that they had become imitators of both him and Christ. And that's important. Let's go ahead and look at that. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, they've said that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. And that's no exception for the Christian either. It really isn't. Think about discipleship for a minute. Jesus Christ, before he left, the last thing he said to his disciples really was to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. But what's interesting about that is Jesus expected them to do that by example. If you look at the examples that Paul gives, the requirements he gives for elders in both 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus, it's pretty clear. In fact, Paul himself challenged his disciples to imitate him. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. Look at what Paul says to them. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter. There were a lot of things going wrong in Corinth. So Paul had written this letter to correct some of that behavior, and he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. I want you to turn to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 of that same book. Paul tells the Corinthians again, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the patterns you have in us. Paul's referring to not just himself there, but Timothy, who traveled with him. And so here in Philippians, he basically says to join his example, to remember how he and Timothy lived their lives. One last one. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul tells us Thessalonians, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well. So he not only challenged his recipients of his letters, but even his young proteges, Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He tells Timothy, let no one look down upon your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. So he tells Timothy to be an example to the flock that he was shepherding. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. He says, in all things, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. And he goes on to give some other things there. So what's my point in all this? Paul, when he's looking at the Thessalonians here in verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us in the Lord. It was important to Paul. Paul believed in living his life in a way that demonstrated Christ-like qualities. And in doing so, he says, as I imitate Christ, imitate me. Now, was it because of arrogance and pride that Paul said that? Absolutely not. We get a pretty good picture of Paul. He tells us in Romans that he himself struggled with sin. He was not setting himself up as a perfect example. But Paul loved the Lord. And you look at his life and you see what he gave up as a Pharisee in that, to live a life where he was persecuted and run out of town, and the sacrifices that he made and everything else. Paul was a good example. He made himself a good example of Christ for those around him. And we saw how he encouraged his readers to follow his example. He told Timothy and Titus, make yourselves good examples. And so that was one of the things that he thanked God for in these Thessalonians, was that in much tribulation, he says, and with the joy of the Spirit, they imitated Paul. Many of you have heard me talk about Pastor Krenz, the guy that I consider my mentor. I owe him a tremendous amount because he taught me how to handle the Word. He taught me how to make the Word of God its authority. You know that when I get up here and I teach, my goal is not to just tell you what I think or what I feel. We don't do puffy sermons here. We get into the text. That's something I learned from Pastor Krenz. It was important. I imitate him. In fact, when I got to seminary, I had my first homiletics class. You know what homiletics is? It's preaching. They teach you to preach, right? And I had already had some teaching experience by the time I got into class. In fact, I was actually pastoring a small country church at that time. And I remember one of the first assignments I got in the class was that we were supposed to preach as if we were the Apostle Paul. And so the whole focus was on getting up and pretending to be the Apostle Paul. And I remember kind of struggling with that, and I thought, well, why would I do that? You know? And so I got up, and I don't even remember the passage from the book of Colossians, and I preached a fairly exegetical message on whatever passage it was. And when I finished, the professor looked rather disappointed. And so I sat down and he said, how come you didn't do the assignment? And I looked at him and I said, well, I did, didn't I? Isn't this a preaching class? And he's like, yeah. And I said, well, how come you're saying I didn't do the assignment? He goes, because you were supposed to pretend you were the Apostle Paul. And so I looked at him and I said, I don't feel comfortable pretending I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul. And I said, did I do a good job with the text? And he said, you did a great job with the text. I said, did I preach what the text said? He goes, you did a great job. I have no trouble with that. And I said, well, then why are you bothered by the fact that I didn't pretend to be the Apostle Paul? And he said, well, because that was the assignment. And I struggled with that. I thought, I'm not going to make it through this class. Because the emphasis was on all the different ways you can preach to get people's attention. And so what was interesting, though, is for the rest of the class, he never asked me about why I didn't do the assignment the way that he had asked. And it was things like different styles of preaching and ways to orate and all those, I call them gimmicky ways to teach, which is what we see in the pulpits all across the land. And when I got to the class, I got an A in the class. I don't say that to be prideful, but rather, he didn't have a problem by the time we got done with the class. And he ended up being, he was one of my favorite professors. We got along great. I think he kind of understood that I wasn't interested in all the fun things that you do for preaching to make it entertaining and all the personal examples. And not that there's no value in those things. It's just not me. I'm not going to get up here with a pair of slippers on and a robe and pretend to be the Apostle Paul. But I share that only to say this. Pastor Krenz one time, the very first time I ever preached, that's how I preached. It was before the homiletics class, but that's how I preached because that's what I saw in other churches. And I was fairly new to his church. I was meeting with him on a regular basis. And he sat me down, and I was pretty proud of myself. I taught, and I sat down. And so we got in his office on a Monday morning, and he looked at me and said, well, let's talk about what you did on Sunday. I said, okay. And so he mentioned a couple of things, and he was very, very kind to me. But then he said, really what I want you to do, Mike, is when you get up in that pulpit, just open the Word and tell us what it says. The whole point should be, God says this. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you feel. I don't care how many personal stories you tell. All I care about is that you get up there, you open the book, and you tell us what it says. Man, I went from this tall to this tall. But I remember that when I got in that homiletics class, that my job is to tell you what the text says. I share that simply to say this. I wanted to be an imitator of Pastor Krenz. Now, is he the most fascinating, most entertaining preacher I've ever heard? No, but you know what? When you sit down with him, you better have your Bible. Open it up. that he's all, and the number of people that he's impacted with his life and his ministry, and the fact that church that he pastors now, he's 85. He started a church when he was 60 up in northern Wisconsin. The guy that's now the pastor there was a guy he led to Christ, taught to preach and teach. That's where his heart has been. I've always wanted to imitate that. That's a good thing, folks. Now, I never set myself up as being somebody that wants to be imitated, but I think about my kids. I want my kids to imitate certain things about me. It can be a favorable thing when you try to imitate Christ. And so Paul, as he's looking at the Thessalonians, one of the things that warmed his heart, one of the reasons he thanked God was because they looked at him, they recognized that he was imitating Christ, and they wanted to emulate that. And that's a good thing sometimes. The other thing that we see here clearly is that Paul says they didn't just imitate him. They imitated Christ. And see, that's because of the way Paul lived. See, when they imitated Paul, it was because he was imitating Christ. And so, it wasn't, Paul wouldn't have been just satisfied with them doing what Paul did. He wasn't interested in them being disciples of him. In fact, you know the statement that Paul makes where he says, well, I didn't baptize a whole lot of people. In Paul's day, baptism was a way that you made disciples of yourself. The other religions actually did that, and they would be baptized in that person's name, which is partly why when Christians were baptized, they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because it was more, it was all about being incorporated into God, not just becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus sort of changed that formula because they would baptize people into their own names, make them followers of themselves. And so partly Paul, with his not baptizing a lot of people personally himself, was for that reason, so that people wouldn't just be, I'm a follower of Paul. And remember, Paul even talked about that. Some say I'm a follower of Apollos, and some say I'm a follower of Peter, and some say I'm a... Paul wanted to avoid that. So while there was this element of, I want you to imitate me, I want you to only imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. My goal is to let you see Christ. And that's exactly what we see here, because he said that they had become imitators of us and of the Lord. And that's what thrilled Paul. He says here that they did that in much tribulation and also with a significant amount of joy, apparently. So, what's interesting about this is that Paul goes on now and he sort of explodes that, because there's another aspect to this imitation that becomes really, really cool. It's because of what happened as a result of that. Look at verse 7. He says, so that. In other words, they had become such imitators of Paul and of Christ that something happened as a result of that. He says this, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, they had imitated Paul and Christ, and as a result of doing that, the region around them, Macedonia and Achaia, that the believers in that area became to actually, or started to actually imitate these folks and their faith. They had become examples. But Paul doesn't stop there. It didn't just stop in Macedonia and Achaia. It didn't just stop in Columbus, Ohio, if you will. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Look at verse 9. For they themselves, people in every place, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So what is he basically saying here? Paul's saying every place the gospel could be found, the people heard about the Thessalonians. Now think about it again. This is fairly early on. It's probably the second letter that Paul maybe wrote, total. So this is fairly early on. It's only part of his second missionary journey. So the gospel hadn't spread to large areas yet. But in those areas where it did spread, they had heard about the Thessalonians' faith, and that they had rejected the idols, that they had gone from simply being monotheistic Greeks to now God-fearing, Jesus-loving Christians. And that was encouraging the Christian population all around the known world at that time where the gospel had spread, partly because of what he says here. Not just that they had turned from idols, but that They were facing the persecution and did it in the midst of that persecution. Now, why would that be important? Remember, that world at that time was being severely persecuted, not just by the Jews, but by the Romans as well. Nero used to take Christians, light them on fire, and hang them on stakes to light his walkways. Severe persecution. So why would you think that Christians would need to be encouraged? It makes sense. And so as they looked at the Thessalonians who were being so severely persecuted in their area, probably gave them the steadfastness and strength to stand in their areas where they were being persecuted. If those Thessalonians can do it when they're being persecuted the way they are, we can do it here. And Paul said that this example that they had set was something that that Timothy didn't have to report to him about. Remember, because he sent Timothy to learn about what was going on. Paul said, others are telling us. Paul didn't have to go checking, so he did initially. He figured, I got to find out how they're doing. But Paul learned here. Other people started talking to Paul about, we've heard about those Thessalonians. And so Paul started to get the reports from other people talking about the Thessalonians. And as part of that report, one of the things that they did to encourage Paul was they said, yeah, we heard about how they accepted you. We heard about your ministry there. What they probably heard about was, boy, Paul came in, he stuck it out as long as he could. The Jews were brutal towards him. They finally had to kick him out. And then when he went to the next city, they followed him there. And so the reports that Paul heard was probably all a mix of those types of things, the faith of Thessalonians, how they received Paul. So as we think about this, a number of things I want to just reflect on as we kind of wrap this up. How do you actually want to be known? What is it that you want your neighbors and your family members and your friends, your co-workers, your kids, what is it you want to see your fellow students and your friends to know about you and think about you? Do you just want them to think you're fun to be around, cool, you're intelligent, you're a good worker, good skill set? Or when they look at you, do you want them to say, there's something different, there's something unique about that person? What do you want them to say about you? What kind of legacy do you want to actually leave? Do you want to be like the Thessalonians? That when people look at you, they recognize your faith? And I think I do that, or I mention this, not just from a secular perspective about the world, but what about other Christians? You know, we often kind of forget sometimes we're all the same, we're all Christians, you know, we come together, we hang out, you know, but do we often think about how we want to influence one another? How we want our faith to reflect and encourage, give them stamina, steadfastness. Think about our kids and how we raise our kids. You know, it's funny because I'm thinking I've only got so much time with Kimberly and Katie before they're out of the house, and I keep thinking, I hope they imitate the good things and not the bad things, you know? It all depends on one thing, though. And Paul made this pretty clear. Remember, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ in one of his other letters. And here he said the Thessalonians imitated him, but also imitated Christ. And so for us, the bottom line is our legacy, if you will, what people remember about us and what people will imitate about us ultimately depends on who we're imitating. If we're like the world, that's what they're going to see, right? If we're that way, that's what our kids are going to do. When Dad runs out on the soccer field and blows a gasket because he doesn't like what the refs are doing and he gets all nasty and crazy, how do you think his kids are going to grow up? You know, I learned something from Mom. I don't say this to flatter her, but Mom remembers, and you guys all know the story, when I was on the beach chasing down the couple that had berated me on the chair, and I'm over there flapping my arms, you know, and I remember Mom pulling me aside and explaining to me, you know what, you got to stay cool. You know, if you just stay cool and reasonable and that, they'll finally calm down and they'll look like idiots and they'll realize, and she's right. You know, and that's the way that she handled staff at the pool and others. You know, we imitate what we see, and so we want that example to be of Christ. So my encouragement to you today is, as we look at these Thessalonians, they were a huge encouragement to the Apostle Paul. But they were also a huge encouragement to the Christian world around them. Their popularity, if you will, had spread because they had imitated Paul and imitated Christ. Now, I'm not asking anybody to imitate me here. That's not my point. But I would hope that the way that we do things here is something that you can emulate. And we hope that the way we handle the word here and the thing that we do in our lives, the way that we behave and how we conduct ourselves here but also outside here, are things that our kids can emulate, that will be an encouragement to others. And that will be, in some respects, much like the Thessalonians. I'll go ahead and I'll close with that. And then, like I said, we'll just work our way through this book over the next 7 weeks.